Al-Ghadir and Its Relevance to Islamic Unity by Ayatollah Murtaza Mutahhari, translated by Mojgan Jalali, Volume 3, Number 1 and 2. The distinguished book entitled Al-Ghadir has raised a huge wave in the world of Islam. Islamic thinkers shed light on the book in different perspectives, in literature, history, theology, tradition, tafsir, and sociology. From the social perspective, we can deal with Islamic unity. In this review, the Islamic unity has been dealt with from a social point of view. Contemporary Muslim thinkers and reformists are of the view that unity and solidarity of Muslims are the most imperative Islamic exigencies at the present juncture, when the enemies have made extensive inroads upon the Islamic community and have tried to resort to different ways and means to spread the old differences and create new ones. We are aware that Islamic unity and fraternity is the focus of attention of the Holy Legislator of Islam and is actually the major objective pursued by this divine religion as affirmed by the Quran, the Sunnah, and the history of Islam. For this reason, some people have been faced with this question: wouldn't the compilation and publication of a book such as Al-Ghadir, which deals with the oldest issue of the differences among the Muslims, create a barrier in the way of the sublime and lofty objective of the Islamic unity? To answer this question, it is necessary first to elucidate the essence of this issue, that is, the Islamic unity, and then proceed to examine the role of the magnum opus entitled Al-Ghadir and its eminent compiler, Allama Amini, in bringing about Islamic unity. Islamic unity. What is meant by the Islamic unity? Does it mean that one Islamic school of thought should be unanimously followed and others be set aside? Or does it mean that the commonalities of all Islamic schools of thought should be taken up and the differences be put away to make up a new denomination which is not completely the same as the previous ones? Or does it mean that the Islamic unity is in no way related to the unity of the different schools of fiqh, jurisprudence, but signifies the unity of the Muslims and the unity of the followers of different schools of fiqh, with their different religious ideas and views, vis-a-vis the aliens? To give an illogical and impractical meaning to the issue of the Islamic unity, the opponents of the issue have called it to be the formation of a single madhab, so as to defeat it in the very first step. Without doubt, with the term Islamic unity, the intellectual Islamic ulama, scholars, do not mean that all denominations should give in to one denomination, or that the commonalities should be taken up and the different views and ideas be set aside, as these are neither rational and logical nor favorable and practical. By the Islamic unity, these scholars mean that all Muslims should unite in one line against their common enemies. These scholars state that Muslims have many things in common, which can serve as the foundations of a firm unity. All Muslims worship the One Almighty and believe in the prophethood of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. The Quran is the book of all Muslims, and Kaaba is their Qibla, direction of prayer. They go to Hajj pilgrimage with each other and perform the Hajj rites and rituals like one another. They say the daily prayers and fast like each other. They establish families and engage in transactions like one another. They have similar ways of bringing up their children and burying their dead. Apart from minor affairs, they share similarities in all the aforementioned cases. Muslims also share one kind of worldview, one common culture, and one grand, glorious, and long-standing civilization. Unity in the worldview, in culture, in the civilization, in insight and disposition, in religious beliefs, in acts of worship and prayers, in social rights and customs, can well turn the Muslim into a unified nation to serve as a massive and dominant power before which the big global powers would have to bow down. This is especially true in view of the stress laid by Islam on this principle. According to the explicit wording of the Quran, the Muslims are brothers, and special rights and duties link them together. So why shouldn't the Muslims use all these extensive facilities according to them as a blessing of Islam? This group of ulama are of the view that there is no need for the Muslims to make any compromise on the primary or secondary principles of their religion for the sake of Islamic unity. Also, it is not necessary for the Muslims to avoid engaging in discussions and reasons and writing books on primary and secondary principles about which they have differences. The only consideration for Islamic unity in this case is that the Muslims, in order to avoid the emergence or accentuation of vengeance, preserve their possession, avoid insulting and accusing each other and uttering fabrications, abandon ridiculing the logic of one another, and finally abstain from hurting one another and going beyond the borders of logic and reasoning. In fact, they should at least observe the limits which Islam has set forth for inviting non-Muslims to embrace it. Call to the way of your Lord with wisdom and good exhortation, and have disputations with them in the best manner. Some people are of the view that those schools of fiqh, such as Shafi and Hanafi, which have no differences in principle, should establish brotherhood and stand in one line. They believe that denominations which have differences in the principles can in no way be brothers. This group view the religious principles as an interconnected set, as termed by scholars of usul, as an interrelated and interdependent set. Any damage to one principle harms all principles. As a result, those who believe in this principle are of the view that when, for instance, the principle of imama is damaged and victimized, unity and fraternity will bear no meaning, and for this reason the Shia and the Sunnis cannot shake hands as two Muslim brothers and be in the same rank, no matter who their enemy is. The first group answers this group by saying, there is no reason for us to consider the principles as an interrelated set and follow the principle of all or none. Imam Ali alayhi salam chose a very logical and reasonable approach. He left no stone unturned to retrieve his right. He used everything within his power to restore the principle of imama, but he never adhered to the motto of all or none. Ali alayhi salam did not rise up for his right, and that was not compulsory. On the contrary, it was a calculated and chosen approach. He did not fear death. Why didn't he rise up? There could have been nothing above martyrdom. Being killed for the cause of the Almighty was his ultimate desire. He was more intimate with martyrdom than a child is with his mother's breast. But in his sound calculations, Imam Ali alayhi salam had reached the conclusion that under the existing conditions, it was to the interest of Islam to foster collaboration and cooperation among the Muslims and give up revolt. He repeatedly stressed this point. In one of his letters, number 62, Najal Balagha, to Malik-e Ashtar, he wrote the following. First, I pulled back my hand until I realized that a group of people converted from Islam and invited the people toward annihilating the religion of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I feared that if I did not rush to the help Islam and the Muslims, I would see gaps or destruction, which calamity would be far worse than the several day long demise of Caliphate. In the six-man council after appointment of Uthman by Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, Ali alayhi salam set forth his objection as well as his readiness for collaboration as follows. You well know that I am more deserving than others for Caliphate, but now, by Allah, so long as the affairs of the Muslims are in order and my rivals suffice with setting me aside, and only I am alone subjected to oppression, I will not oppose the move and will give into it. From Sermon 72, Najal Balagha. These indicate that in this issue, Ali alayhi salam condemned the principle of all or none. There is no need to further elaborate the approach taken by Ali alayhi salam toward this issue. There are ample historical proofs and reasons in this regard. Allama Amini. Now, it is time to see to which group the eminent Allama Ayatollah Amini, that distinguished compiler of the Al-Ghadir, belonged and how he taught. Did he approve of the unity of the Muslims only within the light of Shiaism, or did he consider Islamic fraternity to be broader? Did he believe that Islam, which is embraced by uttering the Shahadatain, the Muslim creed, would willy-nilly create some rights for the Muslims, and that the brotherhood and fraternity set forth in the Quran exists among all Muslims? Allama Amini personally considered this point, that is, the need to elucidate his viewpoint on this subject and elaborate whether Al-Ghadir has a positive or a negative role in the establishment of Islamic unity. In order not to be subject to abuse by his opponent, be they among the pros and cons, he has repeatedly explained and elucidated his views. Allama Amini supported Islamic unity and viewed an open mind and clear insight. On different occasions, he set forth this matter in various volumes of Al-Ghadir. Reference will be made to some of them below. In the preface to Volume 1, he briefly mentions the role of Al-Ghadir in the world of Islam. He states, "And we consider all this as service to religion, sublimation of the word of the truth, and restoration of the Islamic Ummah, the community." In Volume 3, page 77, after quoting the fabrications of Ibn Taymiyyah, Alusi, and Qasimi to the effect that Shia is a mis hostile to some of the Ahlul Bayt, the household of the Prophet, such as Zayd bin Ali bin al-Husayn, he notes the following under the title of Criticism and Correction. "These fabrications and accusations sow the seeds of corruption, stir hostilities among the Ummah, create discord among the Islamic community, divide the Ummah, and clash with the public interests of the Muslims." Again, in Volume 3, page 268, he quotes the accusation leveled on the Shias by Sayyid Muhammad Rashid Rida to the effect that Shias are pleased with any defeat incurred by Muslims, so much as they celebrate the victory of the Russians over the Muslims. Then he says, "These falsehoods are fabricated by persons like Sayyid Muhammad Rashid Rida. The Shias of Iran and Iraq, against whom this accusation is leveled, as well as the Orientalists, tourists, envoys of Islamic countries, and those who traveled and still travel to Iran and Iraq, have no information about this trend. Shias, without exception, respect the lives, blood, reputation, and property of the Muslims, be they Shia or Sunni. Whenever a calamity has befallen the Islamic community, anywhere in any region and for any sects, the Shias have shared their sorrow. The Shias have never been confined to the Shia world. The concept of Islamic brotherhood, which has been set forth in the Quran and the Sunnah, the Prophet's sayings and actions. And, in this respect, no discrimination has been made between the Shias and the Sunnis." Also, at the close of Volume 3, he criticizes several books penned by the ancients, such as Ikt al-Farid by Ibn Abd al-Rabi, Al-Intisar by Abu al-Husayn Khayat al-Mutazalli, Al-Farq bin al-Firaq by Abu Mansur al-Baghdadi, Al-Fasl by Ibn al-Hazm al-Andalusi, Al-Milal wa al-Nihal by Muhammad ibn al-Abdul Karim al-Sharistani, Minhaj al-Sunnah by Ibn Taymiyyah, and Al-Bidah wa al-Nihaya by Ibn al-Kathir, and several by the later writers such as Tariq al-Umam al-Islamiyah by Sheikh Muhammad Khizri, Fajr al-Islam by Ahmed Amin, Al-Jawlat fi Rabu al-Sharq al-Adna by Muhammad Thabit al-Misri, Al-Sira bin al-Islam wa al-Wataniya by Qasimi, and Al-Wahshiya by Musa Jarallah. Then he states the following: "By quoting and criticizing these books, we aim at warning and awakening the Islamic Ummah to the fact that these books create the greatest danger for the Islamic community. They destabilize the Islamic unity and scatter the Muslim lines. In fact, nothing can disrupt the ranks of Muslims, destroy their unity, and tear their Islamic fraternity more severely than these books." Allama Amini, in the preface to Volume 5, under the title of Nazariya Karima, on the occasion of a plaque of honor forwarded from Egypt for Al-Ghadir, clearly sets forth his view on this issue and leaves no room for any doubt. He remarks, "People are free to express views and ideas on religion. These views and ideas will never tear apart the bond of Islamic brotherhood to which the Holy Quran has referred by stating that, 'Surely the believers are brethren.' Even though academic discussion and theological and religious debates reach a peak, this has been the style of the predecessors and of the Sahaba and the Tabi'un at the head of them. Notwithstanding all the differences that we have in the primary and secondary principles, we, the compilers and writers in the nooks and corners of the world of Islam, share a common point, and that is belief in the Almighty and His Prophet. A single spirit and one form of sentiment exists in all our bodies, and that is the spirit of Islam and the term Ikhlas. V, the Muslim compilers, all live under the banner of truth and carry out our duties under the guidance of the Quran and the prophetic mission of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. The message of all of us is surely the true religion with Allah is Islam. And the slogan of all of us is, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. Indeed, we are the members of the party of Allah and the supporters of his religion. In the preface to Volume 8, under the title of Al-Ghadir, Yuwahad al-Sufuf fil Mila al-Islami, Allama Amini directly makes researches into the role of Al-Ghadir in the establishment of Islamic unity. In this discussion, this great scholar categorically rejects the accusations leveled by those who said, Al-Ghadir causes greater discord among the Muslims. He proves that on the contrary, Al-Ghadir removes many misunderstandings and brings the Muslims closer to one another. Then he brings evidence by mentioning the confessions of the non-Shia Islamic scholars. At the close, he quotes the letters of Sheikh Muhammad Sayyid Dadu written in this connection. To avoid prolongation of this article, we will not quote and translate the entire statements of Allama Amini in explaining the positive role of Al-Ghadir in establishing Islamic unity, since what has already been mentioned sufficiently proves this fact. The positive role of Al-Ghadir is established by the facts that it firstly clarifies the proven logic of the Shias and proves that the inclination of Muslims to Shiaism, notwithstanding the poisonous publicity of some people, is not due to political, ethnic, or other trends and considerations. It also verifies that a powerful logic based on the Quran and the Sunnah has given rise to this tendency. Secondly, it reflects that some accusations leveled on Shiaism, which have made other Muslim distance from the Shia, are totally baseless and false. Examples of these accusations are the notion that the Shias preferred the non-Muslims to the non-Shia Muslims, rejoice at the defeat of the non-Shia Muslims at the hands of non-Muslims, and other accusations such as the idea that instead of going to Hajj pilgrimage, the Shias go on pilgrimage to the shrines of the Imams or have particular rites in the prayers and in temporary marriage. Thirdly, it introduces to the world of Islam the eminent commander of the faithful Ali alayhi salam, who is the most oppressed and the least praised grand Islamic personality who could be the leader of all Muslims as well as his pure offspring. Other comments on Al-Ghadir. Many unbiased non-Shia Muslims interpret the Al-Ghadir in the same way that has already been mentioned. Muhammad Abdul Ghani Hassan Al-Masri, in his foreword on Al-Ghadir, which has been published in the preface to Volume 1, second edition, states, I call on the Almighty to make your limpid brook, in Arabic, Ghadir means brook, the cause of peace and cordiality between the Shia and Sunni brothers to cooperate with one another in building the Islamic Ummah. Adil Ghadban, the managing editor of the Egyptian magazine entitled Al-Kitab, said the following in the preface to Volume 3. This book clarifies the Shia logic. The Sunnis can correctly learn about the Shia through this book. Correct recognition of the Shias brings the views of the Shias and the Sunnis closer, and they can make a unified rank. In his foreword to the Al-Ghadir, which was published in the preface to Volume 4, Dr. Muhammad Ghalab, professor of philosophy at the Faculty of Religious Studies, Al-Azhar University, said, I got hold of your book at a very opportune time, because right now I am busy collecting and compiling a book on the lives of the Muslims from various perspectives. Therefore, I am highly avid for obtaining sound information about Imamiyya Shiaism. Your book will help me, and I will not make mistakes about the Shias as others have. In his foreword, published in the preface to Volume 4 of Al-Ghadir, Dr. Abdul Rahman Kiali Halabi says the following after referring to the decline of the Muslims in the present age and the factors which can lead to the Muslim salvation, one of which is the sound recognition of the successor of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. The book entitled Al-Ghadir and its rich content deserves to be known by every Muslim to learn how historians have been negligent and see where the truth lies. Through this means, we should compensate for the past, and by striving to foster the unity of the Muslims, we should try to gain the due rewards. These were the views of Allama Amini about the important social issues of our age and such were his sound reflections in the world of Islam. Peace be upon him.